Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, read along as I read through the text for us. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the wicked workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord's is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." "I did not come," he added, "to call the righteous, but sinners." We can be glad for that admission, or maybe commitment, from our Lord Jesus Christ, because if Jesus came to call the righteous, then we would be in big trouble, wouldn't we? While none of us are as bad as, or were as bad as we could have been before we came to Christ, the truth is we were bad. And it seems like, the truth be known, that the badness of sinners is only escalating. In his common grace, God has given the human race a number of restraints, roadblocks that keep us from being as bad as we could be. For example, some of those roadblocks would be shame or conscience, parents, and government. Well, unfortunately, in Western society, psychology has largely removed the restraint of conscience or shame. And they've done that by laboring diligently to eradicate the concept of guilt. It used to be that only individuals had a seared conscience. Now a whole society does. There is no longer right and wrong. There's no such thing as guilt, and so you just do what you want. Sins that used to be hidden are now flaunted. We live in a world where it seems that conscience has contracted laryngitis. If it speaks, we don't really hear it anymore, do we? Parents and family are a second God-given restraint to human depravity. However, as parents more and more forfeit their task through permissiveness or preoccupation, kids get worse and worse, more and more brazen in their rebellion against authority. According to Romans 13, government is a third God-given restraint to keep sinners from being as bad as we could be. And perhaps through lack of interest, maybe rejection of absolute morals, poor performance, the restraint of government, the fear of punishment, well, it becomes less and less every day. We aren't yet at the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, but I think we can maybe see it from where we are. Right now, we might still need binoculars to see it, but I think a day is coming when we'll be able to see it with the unaided eye, and eventually we'll be standing right in the book of Judges. And that's not a nice place to be. Now, the reason for all of that really is who we are as sinners. Who we are as sinners. And there aren't many places in the Scripture where the ugly reality of who we are and our sinfulness is laid out more clearly than here in Psalm 14. When Paul had to write out a warrant for the arrest and the conviction of the whole human race in Romans 3, what he did is he quoted this psalm. We can be thankful, though, that the psalm doesn't only detail the human race's shocking criminal record. It also speaks of the solution. Who we are in this psalm is balanced by what we need. Verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." In fact, I think to follow a simple outline for this psalm, we'll just follow that very broad outline, who we are and what we need. Who we are is the unregenerate, unsaved, unconverted sinners found in verses 1 through 6. The solution, or what we need, is verse 7. And so as we look at it, let's start with who we are. Now, as I picked apart this ugly, horrible, revolting, true description of who we are as sinners in verses 1 through 6, it seemed to me that David spelled out six things that condemn us as sinners, six reasons that we're condemned. It's the ugly truth of who we are. As David looked around his world at the sad state that it was in, he first noticed this about sinners. We'll summarize it as our foolish convictions. Notice what they say about God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said, there is no God. Now, the truth is, you study the ancient world, you find out that atheism, as we know it today, was virtually unheard of in the ancient world. No doubt there were some cynical people, and David refers to them here, who thought in their hearts that all the sacrifices to Baal or Bel or Nebo or El or Moloch were all just a bunch of rot. They didn't believe that there were any gods. There were a few in that category, very few. More common, however, was a mocking, defiant attitude towards God that is kind of a practical atheism. If there is a God, he either can't or won't do anything about my evil deeds. Now, the fool here that is referred to in verse 1 is no mental midget. This doesn't have anything to do with his intellectual capacity. This would be a man like Richard Dawkins, the British author who writes all those highly intellectual books denying the existence of God. The Apostle Paul minces no words when he describes such men. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. But as I suggest to you, it's probably not really out-and-out atheism or just that lies behind verse 1. As I said, true atheism as we know it today is basically unheard of, was unheard of in the ancient world. What you do find, however, in Scripture is a defiant, brazen, fist-shaking, practical atheism. Let me show you that in a couple of places. Look first at Psalm 10. Look at Psalm 10. The first two verses of the psalm lay out the problem for us. The psalmist says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Notice, then, the thinking in the heart of these wicked criminals as they sought after, as they tried to consume and destroy the weak people around them. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord's. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, verse 11 points out for us, though, that out-and-out atheism usually wasn't the issue. It was more of a practical atheism. Verse 11, and he says to himself, God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. He will never see it, meaning the crimes that he does. Arise, O Lord, our God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it, meaning what he has done will not bring judgment. You have seen it, God. Do something about it, basically, is the psalmist's plea. So the extreme view was, well, there's no God. The more common view was, there might be a God, but that God simply isn't capable of calling me to account. You see the same kind of defiant practical atheism in Isaiah chapter 5. Turn over to Isaiah 5, and while I'm having you do that, if we can give me more volume and turn the fans back on, that would just be delightful because I'm going to die up here. I don't know about the rest of you. So if Jonathan can give me a little more volume and can turn the fans on, I think that would be fantastic. Isaiah chapter 5 gives us this view, a view of this defiant practical atheism. Notice verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes. And these guys' sin is so bad, they have it piled up in a big cart, an ox cart, and they're pulling it down the street behind them, showing it off to everybody. Notice what they say in verse 19. They say, let God make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. The Old Testament commentator John Oswald is on track when he says, they are daring God to punish them. They're pulling around a cartload of their sin and they're saying, God's not going to judge us. Come on, God, act fast. Judge me now. You got 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, 1. There's no God. He doesn't judge. That was their attitudes. Either an outright denial of his existence or this kind of mocking disregard for God and his existence. Well, that's what David saw as a problem among his own people back in Psalm 14. We are condemned and condemnable, not only David's people then, but us today, condemned and condemnable because of our foolish, defiant convictions about God. And as funny as their views of God sometimes were then, you know what? There's a lot of people around today who have foolish, defiant convictions about God still. And David moves to a second condemnable thing that he observed in sinners, and that was their character. First, their convictions about God, which were foolish and ridiculous and untrue, and then their character as well. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then David says, they are corrupt. They are corrupt. He's looking at the people around him, and he's saying, this typifies my culture, my society. It typifies sinners. The Hebrew word corrupt here meant to be marred or meant to be spoiled. It was used in the Old Testament of a polluted spring. As David looked at people, not with his eyes closed, but with his eyes open, he saw, you know, man's character is really a polluted spring. It is not pure or clean, sparkling water. Our character is more like water that has been muddied or fouled by the trampling feet of a herd of cattle. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon wrote, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. They are corrupt. What God made pure and innocent has become marred. It's become corrupt, as foul and nasty as spoiled meat. The moral equivalent of when an orange turns that lovely blue-green color in your bag. Or a fish that's been laying on a beach for 3 days. Our convictions about God, foolish and confused. Our character, smelly, bacteria-infested, corrupt. Third on David's list of reasons that sinners generally and his people specifically were condemnable is conduct. Conduct. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. This is their conduct. Now, the word abominable referred to that which was revolting, detestable, stomach-turning, you could translate it. The key to this word, however, is that God is the one who's being made nauseous here, not other people. Now, according to Leviticus 18, for example, what turns God's stomach is things like idolatry, temple prostitution, homosexuality, incest. Now, we read a list like that, and we might feel a little bit superior for a moment or two. However, Proverbs comes along and rescues us from our self-righteousness because it expands the list quite significantly. It includes things like lying, haughty eyes, pride of all kinds, imagining evil schemes in your head, tricky business practices. Well, once you add Proverbs, you realize that we've all turned God's stomach a time or two with our abominable deeds. David's final comment on man's conduct is at the end of verse 1. He says, there is no one who does good. They've committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. You're thinking, oh, David, I mean, please. That's a bit of an exaggeration. Don't you think you're going a little too far, Dave? Well, you might think he was exaggerating, but, you know, you might be forgetting your history if you think that. We forget sometimes, but the fact is the end of the book of Judges leads right up to David's youth. The end of the book of Judges leads right up to David's youth. Those time periods abut one another. David grew up in a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. The moral chaos of the book of Judges, it was the dirt under David's feet. It was the air that he breathed. And think just for a moment about the leadership of Israel in the years leading up to David coming to the throne. Before David became king, a man after God's own heart, before he became king, Israel suffered through 40 years of whom? Well, King Saul. And whatever Saul's disorderly rule and weak, fear-driven leadership produced, I can pretty much guarantee it wasn't peace, righteousness, and godliness in Israel. I mean, their king was plagued by demonic activity, murderous rages where he tries to spear guys like David to the wall. I'm sure some weren't as quick as David and he succeeded. Deep running suspicion, a dominating jealousy. Now, if that's what the king was like, imagine what the people were like. In the generation or so before David was born, the tabernacle was overseen by the two sons of Eli. Do you remember them? And they used the women servants of the tabernacle as their harem. They turned the tabernacle into a house of prostitution, and they robbed the worshipers. And the reason that people of Israel begged for a king in 1 Samuel was because the sons of Samuel, who replaced him as judges, were unbearably corrupt. And that was the leadership. That's the leadership leading up to the era when David is a young man growing up. And you know what? I would suspect that the people didn't rise above the lives of their leaders. Usually doesn't work that way, does it? David was born at what in essence was the end of the era of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that means that the end of verse 1 is true. It's not an exaggeration. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. Now, knowing that you might not take his word for this, in verse 2, David calls another witness. He calls a second witness to the witness stand to testify to the moral degradation of the human race. Not only is this witness an expert in the subject of morality generally and human morality specifically, this witness also happens to be omniscient, which helps. He has all the facts. Verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understands, who understand and who seek after God. You say, wow, okay, God is the omniscient judge. What will he say? Psalm 33 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He understands all their works. Well, as you would expect, the all-seeing, all-knowing God's evaluation of sinful men is exactly the same as David's. Corrupt character, condemnable conduct. Verse 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God's evaluation is exactly the same as David's. As the days of the judges ended amidst the chaos of Saul's reign, God looked around and said, no one among my people really understands me, really understands my ways. You know, that fits pretty well with what the book of Judges says in Judges 2, verse 10. This was well before David and his era, but I think it bleeds into it. It says, that generation, that's the elders who lived and worked with Joshua, that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Well, when David was a young man, some 100, 200 years later, in this time of the judges just going on, well, Israel still didn't understand. And they still didn't seek for God. It wasn't a pretty picture. In fact, verse 3 says their character, like all sinners past and present, was rebellion. Together they have turned aside. Sinners careen off of God's straight road, off of God's straight highway, and they drive into the ditch through the barbed wire fence and start bouncing through the field of sin. That turning aside is an arrogance, a tragedy. It's what I call the tragedy of the alternate plan. You might remember the example of this in Numbers chapter 14. And that's where Joshua and Caleb exhorted the people to trust God and to enter the promised land. Instead, you remember they embraced the report of the 10 fearful spies, measuring the task of entering the land only by human standards. God rebuked them for their lack of faith. And he said that their punishment would be wilderness wandering. He says, the invasion plan is off. Now you're going to have to wander in the wilderness till this generation dies. Well, you remember what the people did? They compounded their first sin of refusal by a second sin of rebellion. They attempted the invasion. They went ahead and tried to go through with the invasion, even though God said the plan is canceled. And predictably, their attack on the Canaanites was a complete disaster. Isn't that just typical of us as sinners? We always have an alternate plan, something to do besides obey God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. This word corrupt is a different one than was used in verse 1, but the idea is the same. And there is a hardened defiance to their rebellion. They've turned aside and their whole character is corrupt. They will have nothing to do with God and his ways. If you wanted to get a sense of what this is like, you could look at Proverbs 30, verse 20, where Solomon describes the attitude of the person who has been encased and captured, locked into the sin of adultery. Solomon says, "This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and says, 'I have done nothing wrong.'" That's what David is describing here. They have all turned aside. They are corrupt. They see nothing wrong in their rebellion against God. And this is the same kind of situation that was described in Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so, convictions, character, conduct. Not just in the eyes of David, but in the eyes of God, all three of those are a disaster. They're all condemnable. Now, as we move to verse 4, David adds a fourth and a fifth condemnation. Both of these have to do with contempt. The fourth is a contempt for people, and the fifth is a contempt for God. Verse 4. "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon the Lord?" And you could probably add to this a culpable or a guilty ignorance to the list is not as well. Don't they know? Don't they understand? Here David asks, don't they know what God has said about judgment? What God has said about, if you treat people that way, don't they know that? God hadn't exactly been silent on this issue of judgment when you act sinfully. In Exodus 34:7, God confirms that he's a forgiving God. Praise God for that. But he also confirms what he'll do to people who don't repent. He says, yeah, I'm slow to anger, gracious, full of compassion. He says, but, you know, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Or you can think of it another way, when they're busy eating up people as if they are bread. This is David talking about his own people. In the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Well, I think that primarily refers to people outside of Abraham's line and how they treat the Jews. I don't think we can take that to mean that God looks with loving tolerance and warm favor on descendants of Abraham who slice, dice, chew, and swallow other descendants of Abraham. God's not going to bless them. He's going to curse them too. And that's exactly what's going on in verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? These guys who are eating up my people as they eat bread? David doesn't actually say what part of their ignorance he's amazed at, but I think we can safely conclude it's God's promise to judge. Take a moment and turn back to the book of Nehemiah. So through the Psalms, Job, just after 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you want to know what it meant to eat people like they were bread, I think we get a pretty good description of that here, illustration of that, in Nehemiah 5. Now, Nehemiah lived 5 centuries after David, but the situation he describes illustrates this verse perfectly. Start in verse 1. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax," that's the Persian tax, "on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Wealthy nobles and businessmen were loaning money to the poor so that they could pay the heavy Persian taxes or so that they would have seed to plant. Those who made those loans knew that those poor guys weren't going to be able to repay, and they actually delighted in that. They were glad, because they knew when the poor man defaulted on his loan, they would get his fields. And they would even have the right to sell their children as slaves to balance out the debt. That sounds like devouring people like their bread. Well, Nehemiah had the courage to confront and stop that in the 400s B.C. But when David was a young man leading up to around 1000 B.C., the leadership of Israel was so incompetent or so corrupt that, the truth is there was no one to defend. There was no one to defend the poor, and they just became another slice in the loaf of the rich man's bread. Jesus spoke of it, didn't he? In Mark 12, verse 40, when he accused the Pharisees of devouring widows' houses, same thing. So back in Psalm 14:4, "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread?" And he says, what's more, "They do not call upon the Lord." Their contempt for men eating them like their bread is paralleled here by their contempt for God. Their refusal to call on God comes from a brazen self-reliance, a contemptuous attitude towards God that in some of them went so far as he doesn't even exist. But in most of them was at least God's there, but he can't stop me when I sin. Again, if you want an illustration of this, you could think of Isaiah 7. King Ahaz's refusal to accept God's promise of a miracle or a sign to prove his faithfulness to deliver Judah. Ahaz wanted nothing to do with the true gods. He wouldn't call on him. He was worshiping the Assyrian gods. Well, that contempt for Yahweh illustrates this very refusal to call on God that we see here in Psalm 14. Now, being in that place, not a geographic place, but a place, spiritually, figuratively speaking, being in that place with your feet firmly planted in a contempt for God and a mercenary, rapacious view of his people, that's not a good place to be. Notice how David says it in verse 5. There in that place, where they stand spiritually, in their rebellion against God and their contempt for people, there in that place, he says, they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. This is a sixth condemning thing that David saw in his contemporaries that I think would also typify sinners today. The sixth condemning thing is their conscience. Their conscience. You might call it, to stick with our C's, their cowering conscience. As hardened and resistant and God rejecting as they were, they knew they were wrong. Their conscience pricked them. Oh, it did more than that. It stabbed them. It ran them through like a sword through their liver. They knew that their contempt of God and their treatment of God's people was wrong. And whatever they represented on the outside in their mockery and their pride and their arrogance, they lived in terror and dread and fear of God's reprisal. Oh, when they were their friends, their drinking bouts and whatever, they declared, "There's no God." But at home, in the dark, late at night, their consciences were killing them. I bet some of these guys, the only way they could sleep at night was to drug themselves, to drink themselves into oblivion, just like a lot of people in our world. Whatever their boasts, their friends and families were, in their hearts, they were afraid. They knew that there would be a day of accounting. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says it this way, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the God who will render to each person according to his works." Now, these guys in David's era obviously didn't know that verse. They couldn't quote that verse, but their heart knew it was true. They knew it in their heart. And the word dread or fear or terror, as the various versions translate it, in verse 5, it was as powerful as all those translations make it sound. In fact, it probably had a tinge of panic to it. If you need an illustration, just think of Judas. This is the fear that Judas had in his heart that led him to commit suicide by hanging himself after his betrayal of Jesus. He just couldn't live with his cowering conscience. I doubt whether he found relief when he took his life and found himself standing before God, the father of the son he had just betrayed. C.S. Lewis once wrote this, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." So, these wicked men, they took people and they crushed them between their molars like you and I would chew a kernel of wheat in one of those whole wheat grain breads. No, they pretended boldness and courage, but their consciences condemned them. Internally, they cowered before the God that they knew would judge. Verse 5, "There in that place, in their contempt for God and others, they are in great dread." Why? They know that God is with the righteous generation. They know the way they're treating God's people will bring a response from the living God. Verse 6 continues to highlight their contempt for people. "You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, the counsel of the lowly. But the Lord is his refuge." Just a reminder, right? Again, if you want an Old Testament biblical illustration of this, you can think of Naboth. When Naboth counseled Ahab and Jezebel, that reminding them that God's law forbade him to sell his vineyard to someone outside of his extended family, Ahab and Jezebel mocked Naboth's wise counsel by having him falsely accused of blasphemy, and seditious gossip, and then executed. And that happened 150 years after David lived, but I think it illustrated what David saw. At the end of verse 6, David notes that God is a refuge for his people, even in the worst of times. But you know what? The whole point of this text is it was the worst of times. And so David looked around and said, "Guys, coming out of the era of the judges, this is who we are." It's not just true of Israel in that time period. It's really true of sinners in any time period. It was true of you and me before we came to Christ. David saw foolish convictions about God's existence or his ability to judge if he does exist. And, you know, those kind of foolish conceptions haven't gone away. He observed corrupt character and abominable conduct. We know all about that. Contempt for God, a vicious, violent contempt for men. It was epidemic. Open the newspaper, you'll see it. The people were doing all this, even though their consciences were tormenting them, or chasing them like hounds chasing a fox or a rabbit. They knew it was wrong, and they did it anyway. And this is not new for us, is it? This is not shocking. This is not unfamiliar. In fact, this is as familiar to us as the streets in our own neighborhood. See, what David saw, who they were, is still who we are in our world apart from Christ. Sinners on the rampage against God and his ways. Now, in verse 7, thankfully, we move out of the dark and into the light. We move out of the darkness and into the light. We move from who we are to what we need. And we might even say what God has done. And the situation in verses 1 through 6 is really intolerable. It's intolerable for God's glory. It's intolerable for us. You say, what is the solution? Can there be any fixing to man's bizarre and wrong ideas about God, to our horrible conduct, to our corrupt character? Is there any fixing of this? Is there any way to address the tragedy, the reality of who we are? And verse 7 says, yes, there is. Because verse 7 is what we need. Oh, praise David. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. If you're reading the New American Standard, you can see that I'm following the translation in the column. I think it's better. The ESV and the NIV get it right. This is not about God restoring his people from captivity like Assyria or Babylon or something like that. This needs to be translated more generally, and I think that's the better way to do it in light of the context of the psalm. When God restores the fortunes of his people, then we'll rejoice. David knew what he and his people needed. They needed the salvation of God from Zion. Now, some of that would come in David himself, wouldn't it? A good and godly king. He didn't get it all right, but he was a whole lot better than Saul. In fact, he was a couple thousand light years ahead of Saul. David was a gift from God to the nation of Israel, coming out of the era of the judges, to have a king who was godly and organized and committed and faithful and had integrity and all of that. But is that really God's salvation plan in the end? David? Or maybe the son of David? Oh, Solomon, you think? Maybe not him either. Rehoboam? Keep going down the list until you arrive at Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the son of David. See, I think what David is doing here is he looks ahead. And he says, oh, that the salvation would come of Israel, would come out of Zion. He's not just talking about some better king with a little bit better political plan who's a little more organized and can keep the enemies at bay and all that. No, David understands bigger theology, bigger conception. David understood, I think, that this is ultimately a plea for Messiah, the person of God's saving work. Isn't he God's ultimate salvation plan? You see, when Jesus comes to reign, no longer will people do what is right in their own eyes. When Jesus comes to do what Paul talks about in Romans 11, and he brings salvation from Zion to the nation of Israel, and Jesus, in what he has done on the cross for all of us as individual believers, Jesus is the saving plan of God. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this, the salvation of Israel, and when he comes, we will rejoice. He will be our glorious king. The Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsadiknu, as Jeremiah calls him, the Lord our righteousness. No rescue of Israel is a real rescue unless it's the Messiah's rescue. True? But more than just being the ultimate king who would fix the chaos that David saw coming out of the reign of Judges, or the time of the Judges, David would fix some of it, but no human king could really fix it all. More than just doing that, Christ will do that when he returns as glorious king. But you know what? Christ also solves the rest of the problems that we've seen in verses 1 through 6. Let me just walk you through it quickly. You might not see it otherwise. The first problem we saw was that there are foolish convictions about God. When you come to Jesus Christ, your foolish ideas about God evaporate. They disappear. They are taken away. Can I give you an example? Thomas, the doubter. When he sees Christ risen, he says, "My Lord and my God." When you come to Christ, foolish conceptions about God's non-existence, denials of his lordship and all of that, they just fall away. John said at the end of his gospel, he said, "I've written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." You see, if you're saying in your heart there is no God, what you need to do is meet Jesus Christ. Because when you might meet him, you meet the God-man, God in human flesh, and you have met God's salvation. How about corrupt character? Is Christ God's salvation plan for that? I think so. 2 Corinthians 5:7. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a," fill in the blank, "new creature. Old things passed away. New things come." In Ephesians, Paul said that the old self was being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's what it was like in the past as unbelievers. The new self, he says, in Christ, created in righteousness and true holiness. Christ fixes the problem of our corrupt character. Abominable conduct. Colossians 3, verse 14. "He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Ephesians 2, 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." No understanding? That was a problem in this psalm. No understanding? 1 Corinthians 3:16, "But we have the mind of Christ." God turns on the light when you come to Christ. Not seeking God? Well, I think what we need is Christ. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." We would never seek him, and so he went out to find that lost sheep. All have turned aside. We've gone to our own paths. We've strayed away from God. What is Jesus' most simple command to sinners? Follow me. Follow me. His footprints will keep you on the straight and narrow. Contempt for others. Love one another even as I have loved you. Contempt for God. The greatest law in Jesus' law book is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Cowering conscience, Jesus solves that problem too. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When it comes to what we are in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 14, I would suggest to you that God's salvation has come, and it's time to rejoice. God's salvation has come, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh. And he has done, and he is, what we need. Through faith in him, all the condemnation of our wrong convictions, all of our corrupt character, all of the abominable conduct we've ever done, all of the self-focused contempt of God and others, all the cowering fearfulness of our conscience in him is wiped away. God will do a great saving work with Israel. David knew that. Paul promised it in Romans 11. What God does for the nation, God does for us as he transforms us. What we are is the worst of sinners. What we need is Jesus Christ, the salvation plan of God. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He has come. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. We can go our way tonight, if we believe in Jesus Christ, with joy in our heart. Because we have seen what we are, but we also know that Jesus is what we need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your salvation has come. And though we were this kind of wicked people, either in our self-righteousness or in our out-out sinful rebellion, whatever it was, we were like this. You have given us a salvation plan. And more than a plan, it's a person. Someone that we can love, cling to, be devoted to, adore, our Lord Jesus Christ. While we acknowledge in Romans 11 that there is an ultimate plan that you will fulfill in the saving of Israel, that I think is part of what David has in mind here, Lord, we get to taste the initial parts of that plan. We get to experience, feel it in our own hearts, in our own lives, and we are joyful. We are thankful. What we were was awful, but what Christ has done is wonderful. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you praise for him. In his name we pray. Amen.